Well, I apologize. I wasn't here with you the last 2 weeks. I don't apologize too much. One week I was on legitimate business. I was preaching. The other week I was goofing off. I was on vacation skiing in Colorado. Too bad, huh? But I think, according to my calendar, I'm here for the duration of the semester now. You have to put up with me. Revelation chapter 17 is got him squared away, huh?
Yeah.
I had no idea that she'd run these off. Boy. Isn't that something? That's a killer, isn't it? Okay. Revelation chapter 17 deals with the subject of the great harlot, as it's often referred to, Mystery Babylon. This has long been one of favorite subjects to me. Matter of fact, I did my graduation thesis on this subject in college years ago, and delved into the subject of Babylon, past, present, future, and learned some interesting things. So, I certainly don't consider myself the authority of Hyslop. I figure he knows a lot more than I do. But I think I know more than the average bear about the subject, because I've spent a lot of time over the years studying it. There are some interesting things. If they shock you, well, the Lord bless you. We'll pray for you. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. All right, so whatever it is that we're about to see judged, it's compared to a woman who has prostituted herself. Who too? Verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Keep in mind, in your Bible, there's a variety of kinds of fornication, primarily physical and spiritual. In the Old Testament, for example, there were many occasions when Old Testament Israel was guilty of spiritual fornication. What does that mean? And she'd sold herself out. She had sold herself out to Baal or to a heathen pagan religion. And in this particular case, this woman, whoever it is, in Revelation chapter 18, has sold herself out to the kings of the earth. In other words, she has prostituted herself, whether it be economically, spiritually, or physically, for money. We'll see how that goes. In verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. So this woman sits upon a beast that's scarlet-colored or red, has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now this is strangely reminiscent of Revelation chapter 12 and this beast there. Look in chapter 12 and verse 3. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So you'd get the impression it's the same fellow. And in this particular case, the woman sits upon this beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. So this woman is a... Her colors are purple and scarlet. Now, it might do well to keep in mind that whatever God has done the devil is imitating. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and he has a bride, which is the church. Isn't that right? Therefore, it just kind of makes sense and stands to reason that the devil's going to have his bride, or his church. You can just kind of count on it, as far as that's concerned. Well, this woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. So she's not poor. She's got a lot of money floating around. And she makes the money obvious in her ceremonies and rituals. She likes to show the gold and the pearls and the soul, all the jewels. Know anybody like that? Having a golden cup in her hand. So that's another symbol of this woman, a golden cup. Sometimes folks call golden cups chalices. Know anybody like that? Full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. In 1611, the word admiration didn't necessarily mean exactly what it means today. The word would imply more shock. He saw the woman with great amazement, with shock. I just couldn't get over the whole thing. He was astounded. Now why? Why would John be so astounded? As he was privileged to perhaps look into the cup and see the filthiness and the fornication, as he observed this whole thing, why would he be so shocked? If in fact this woman is, as some Bible scholars, particularly of the Roman Catholic persuasion, would have us believe, if this woman is pagan Rome, you know, the Rome of the Caesars, why would John be shocked? I mean, John lived during a time of tremendous persecution. So persecution wouldn't particularly shock John, you know. He was very used to that. He'd seen a great deal of that. But on the other hand, if it was a church that professed the name of Christ, and in fact, in reality, departed from that, those Bible principles, then there might be reason for John to be a little shocked. So, verse 7. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. So the angel says, I'm going to explain to you what you're looking at here. Okay? The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life of the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now when we hear Revelation 13, we ran that out for a while, and ran out the perdition business and some of the scriptures that go with it. And we examined that the fellow by the name of Judas Iscariot is also called the son of perdition. And it's an interesting application, because he went to his own place when he hanged himself. And the conclusion of the matter is that Judas Iscariot will in effect be, if you please, reincarnated in the person of the Antichrist. And so he was and he is not, but he's coming back, you see, yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So this woman sits on seven mountains. There are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is. The other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. We'll get into that in a little while. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And they have one mind, shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And they shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So there can't really be any other interpretation there. God tells you what the waters are, right? They're peoples and tongues and nations. There they are. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the horn, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. That's interesting that these 10 kings and it turned out to be cannibals. That's what it says, doesn't it? They'll eat her flesh. I wonder if there's anything too, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. There's some folks in some churches that say that they eat flesh every Sunday. Isn't that right? They hand you a wafer and say, this is the flesh. This is the body of Jesus Christ. Eat it. You know what they say? That's what they say. They say, here's the cup. This is his blood. Drink it. That's what they say. You suppose God knew they'd say that? I wonder if this has anything to do with divine retribution. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. See, they're going to be fulfilling God's will. And to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So just in case there's any doubt in your mind, God will tell you who the woman is. City. We said, doesn't he? I know this city sits on 7 mountains. Now, you know any cities that sit on 7 mountains? Who can tell me a city that sits on 7 mountains?
Rome.
Isn't that a coincidence? Rome sits on... I want to tell you another one that sits on 7 mountains. Matter of fact, you drive into town, there's a sign right outside of town that says, the city on 7 hills. Not one of you'd ever guess it. Lynchburg, Virginia. I'm not kidding you. That's the truth. I'm not trying to make any application. I'm really not. I just thought you might be interested to know that. I'm really, seriously, I'm not trying to make any application. I think it breaks down after that. Well, it's important we spend some time studying this this woman. For upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Well, as you begin to examine Babylon, you'll find out that above and beyond everything else in your Bible, Babylon stands for a religious system. Now, God has purposed to conclude the end of the tribulation with a religious system, evidently, in control that he calls Babylon. Now, there's a lot of things to learn about Babylon, and I've given you a printout on this thing here. So you have, what I really did was I took just a few of the highlights of that term paper I wrote many years ago, and I took about 7 pages of 60 or so and kind of consolidated them and put them together for your benefit. I didn't bother to footnote them and all that stuff. I didn't have time for all that business. But nonetheless, the information is available in a variety of sources. I think what we're going to do is... read some things and make some comments. May have to scramble around looking for things a little bit, but I don't normally like to read too much because that gets to be a drag, but I'm going to read this. You can follow along with me. And I'll stop from time to time and make some comments, offer some documentation. It's important that you're familiar with Babylon. Let's look together. The identity of the harlot. Hyssop, in his carefully documented book, The Two Babylons, has traced the relationship existing between ancient Babylon and the doctrine and practice of the holy system called Mystery Babylon. Now, particularly you preachers, if you're ever going to have a book in your library beyond your Bible and Concordance and two, three others, you ought to have The Two Babylons by Alexander Hyssop. That's an absolute must. You got to have it. Heavy reading. It takes forever to go through it. You know, and it can get to be dull at times. But it's jam-packed with tremendous information. I mean, this man spent a lifetime really putting this book together and digging out all the documentation and historical sources to validate that which he was recording. Tremendous work. This book is, it's an old book. It was written in the 1800s, I guess. It's been around a long time. It's tremendous work. So you ought to get that. It's still being published, much to the chagrin of some folks. The woman is a religious system. Mr. Ironside has traced the same development. That's what he says. Who dominates the civil power at least for a time. The name upon her forehead should easily enable us to identify her. But in order to do that, we will go back to our Old Testament and see what is there revealed concerning literal Babylon, for the one who for the one will surely throw light upon the other. If you go back in the Old Testament, you find out that the founder of Babel, or later what developed into Babylon, was a fellow by the name of Nimrod. Now you can learn some things about Nimrod not only in your Bible, but also in secular history. It's a word that's used fairly common even to this day by secularists who really don't even know that it has any Bible roots. For example, it's not uncommon to pick up an Outdoor Life or Field and Stream magazine and read a certain Nimrod. Nimrod, then, in secular language, refers to a hunter, as it did in the days of the Old Testament, a hunter. In the case of Nimrod, he was a hunter of men, and slave trader, etc., etc. Now, you can read something about him in the 10th chapter of Genesis and what took place there at Babel. He was the arch-apostate of the patriarchal age. He pursued his associates and followers, or persuaded them, to join together in building a city and a tower which should reach to heaven. Now, as you examine dispensational truth, it becomes very obvious that before you get very many chapters in the book of Genesis, you have a running conflict between God and the devil, and God's program and Satan's program. And, of course, it was God's idea, concept, and program based clear back on Isaiah 45, verse 18, to do what? To multiply the heavens and the earth. Consequently, he gave the admonition to Adam. He said, now you be fruitful and multiply and replenish the face of the earth. That's what he wanted him to do. Well, Adam blew it, of course. You know, everything kind of went up in smoke. And so consequently, some things had to be rearranged a little bit. Well, the devil said, I got a plan how we can do that. And so all of a sudden, the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 show up and co-inhabit with the earth women. And all of a sudden, there is a potential vehicle, there is a way in which Satan can capitalize on God's plan and imitate it and thrust some kind of a amalgamated, degenerated population, possibly in outer space. That's what brought the flood on. Now, as you look at that thing, it's no coincidence that when Jesus was talking of the tribulation, he says, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. There was a great interest in the population of outer space in the days of Noah. There's going to be a great interest in the population of outer space in the days just before the Lord returns. History always repeats itself. It always goes in a cycle. I don't know if you've done much reading in this area or not. I've done quite a bit of it over the years. I've got quite a file on it. I was tempted to bring it over, but if I got into that, I'd never finish what I got to do here. And that is concerning the subject of ancient visitors from outer space. More and more and more scientists are coming up with all kinds of interesting information that seems to indicate in their mind's eye that anywhere between 4 to 10,000 years ago, the Earth was visited by inhabitants of other planets or whatever. In fact, if you'll study their archaeological discoveries in the Andes Mountains, for example, in Peru, they have found tremendous what they consider and probably think that were landing strips way up in these mountains of some kind of spacecraft. They have discovered hundreds of miles apart, and yet in a straight compass bearing, heading straight north and south, arrows that were built in the ground out of white stone or something that could be seen from great distance. I mean, huge arrows, you know, hundreds and hundreds of feet long. It seemed to be giving a direction, a compass bearing. And, you know, perhaps you read the book, The Chariot of the Gods, in that business. You can get a little bit of that kind of thing in there, and then more and more and more information keeps coming down on that. All right, Jesus said, you can expect that same kind of interest in the population of outer space just before he returns. And the idea of the thing, when you get to Genesis chapter 10 and 11, you have the Tower of Babel, and the fellow said, well, let's reach unto heaven. Let's reach unto heaven. Why? Why does everybody want to get up there? What's wrong with down here? What's so exciting about up there? What's the fascination with up there? And I can't, you know, it doesn't do much for me. I can't see being locked up in some little dinky space capsule for a day on it. Doesn't excite me. Some people get excited about it, you know. There's always been an infatuation on the part of man to get up there, to populate the heavens and the earth. Why? It's the chief limitation of God's real plan. God's going to do it someday, but he's going to do it on his basis and not man's. He's going to do it according to his program. So, you have a fellow by the name of Nimrod. He kicks his program off. But in reality, there was someone even before him in Genesis chapter 6 that was messing around with the same idea. Well, he said, let's build a city and a tower that should reach unto heaven to be recognized as a temple or rallying center for those who did not walk in obedience to the word of the Lord. Now, their city and tower is called Babel, or the gate of God, but it was soon changed by divine judgment into Babel, which is confusion. It's interesting that you read about the consummation of that event in Genesis chapter 11. 11 in your Bible is a number of confusion. Probably just a coincidence. Well, it bore the stamp of unreality from the first. Why? They were told, for we are told that they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. An imitation of that which is real and true has ever been since characterizing Babylon in all ages. Babylon has always been built on the concept of a part of a truth, but a big imitation. Imitate, imitate, imitate. Deceive through imitation. I mean, you know, I guess unless you're a real expert, they got fake diamonds out now that you can buy for $20 that look as good as the real deal. I mean, they sparkle and they glisten and, you know. But, I mean, a 10-carat piece of glass is worthless compared to a 10-carat diamond, right? Imitation. Nimrod, or Nimrod Bar Cush, was a grandson of Ham, the unworthy son of Noah. And, of course, if you know anything at all about Ham, you know that he was one of the three sons that disobeyed God, disobeyed his father, violated several Bible principles and was judged accordingly. Now, Nimrod found a wife. Now, this is not Bible information. You just have to go to secular history to learn these things. However, it's not hard to pull out of secular history because it's in a lot of religious history as well as ancient history. He had a wife. Her name was Semiramis. Now, she is reputed to have been the foundress of the Babylonian mysteries and the first high priestess of idolatry. Religion is a very, very, very old thing. I mean, it goes into great antiquity. And the Babylonian religious system is the oldest religion other than the worship of the true God that there is. So Babylon becomes a fountainhead of idolatry, the mother of every heathen and pagan system in the world. The mystery religion that was there originated and spread in various forms throughout the whole earth and is with us today. It shall have its fullest development when the Holy Spirit is departed and the Babylon and the Apocalypse hold sway. Well, building on that ancient promise of the woman's seed who was to come. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? Haven't we studied that verse in this class? Haven't we? Sometimes I can't remember what we've studied and what we haven't. Let's go back for a minute to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, we have the fall of Adam and Eve. Verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. All right? There's some problems with that when you begin to look at it. Number one, this verse says that Satan has a seed. Is that what it says? Who's God talking to? Talking to the devil. He says, I will put enmity, that's warfare, confusion, strife, conflict, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. So Satan has a seed, according to God, Genesis 3:15. A seed gives the ability to reproduce. Well, that presents all kinds of interesting possibilities. You suppose that the devil is actually able to physically reproduce? Interesting, huh? Let me just throw you a curve while we're thinking about this now. Try to find it. First John chapter 3. God decided in 1 John 3 that he'd talk about seeds again for a little while. God spends quite a bit of time talking about seeds. First John chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You were born of a physical seed. You were born of your father's seed. Seed always comes from the male. anything in nature. Are you talking about, elm trees or fish or deer or bunny rabbits or people? Seed. Right? You were born of your father's seed. He that is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. When I was born again, I was born of my heavenly father's seed. Amen? And that seed is defined as the Word of God. Being born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. So he's talking about seed. Verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Cain was of the wicked one and slew his brother. Interesting. And yet the implication of Genesis chapter 4 is that they were twins. Isn't that the implication? Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, and Adam knew Eve his wife. And she conceived and bare Cain and said, this is her statement, not anybody else's, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I wonder why she wanted to say that anyway. Why didn't she say, I've gotten a man from Adam? I've gotten a man from the Lord. She again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Right, one conception mentioned, but two births. So it must be that really they both came from Adam. Except that medical science says it's possible for twins to be born and to be conceived as much as a month apart by two different men. Interesting. Let's see what 1 Corinthians has got to say on the subject. You know, if you hung around here long enough, you'd get some wild theology, didn't you? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I haven't taught you anything yet. I'm just reading the scriptures to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For, notice the analogy that the Holy Spirit chooses to use. For I have espoused you to one husband. One. Not two, but one. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul addresses the Corinthian church here, of course. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Interesting illustration to use. Why use that? Of all the illustrations in the world, why pick on that one? I fear, lest by any means the serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He says, I want you to have one husband. Could the implication possibly be that Eve had two? Oh, I feel far out, man, far out. Well, let's go back to Genesis 3. Genesis Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, the serpent, Satan and the woman, and between thy seed, Satan's seed. Now Satan has a seed here. However it's revealed or manifested itself may be a little bit mysterious, but he's got a seed. He's got one, since the Bible says he's got one. Ezekiel 28 calls Satan a man. Know that? You can look it up yourself. Calls him a man. Alright, now, let's go on. Between thy seed and her seed. Now, we're buggered again here. The woman. Has a seed. Except the women don't have seed. Men have the seed. You just got to go to ninth grade biology class to learn about that. So how did she get a seed if she don't have one? Well, she had to get one from a supernatural source then, if she's got one, right? Alright, well, this is the first forecast of the virgin birth. That's what that's all about. The woman's seed, see. So the enmity is not between the woman, really. The enmity is between the woman's seed and Satan. Who's the woman's seed? You see, when these liberals try to do away with the virgin birth, they do away with your whole Bible. I mean, they just start in Genesis chapter 1 and start ripping all the pages out. That's what they're doing. That's absolutely essential. You've got to have that. So, the devil isn't dumb. He knows that all the foundation stones of Christianity are built on this concept right here, and this concept. He knows that. So he's going to imitate, he is going to institute that imitation somehow in his religion. You just count on it. So what does he do? Well, building then on this promise of the woman's seed that was to come, Genesis 3:15, Semiramis bore a son whom she declared was miraculously conceived. That sounds like what Eve said. She said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Isn't that what she said in Genesis 4:1? I've gotten a man from the Lord. Miraculously, I've gotten it. Interesting, eh? All right, now, he was presented to the people and hailed as the promised deliverer. This was Tammuz, whose worship Ezekiel protested against in the days of captivity. Thus was introduced the mystery of the mother and the child. Thousands of years before Christ was ever born, the image of the mother and the child was being spread abroad through a religious system. Thousands of years before Christ was ever born. A form of idolatry that is older than any other known to man. The rites of this worship were secret. Only the initiated were permitted to know its mysteries. It was Satan's effort to delude mankind with an imitation so like the truth of God that they would not know the true seed of the woman when he came in the fullness of time. The idea of Satan was to pull off so many imitations so that when Jesus showed up the first time, people wouldn't recognize him. The idea of Satan now is to pull off so many imitations that when he shows up the second time, people won't recognize it. Same deal all over again. History goes in cycles. It repeats itself. From Babylon, this mystery religion spread to all the surrounding nations. Everywhere the symbols were the same. And everywhere the cult of the mother and the child became the popular system. Their worship was celebrated with the most disgusting and immoral practices, some of which I can't even include because of mixed company. The image of the Queen of Heaven with the babe in her arms were seen everywhere, though the names might differ as languages and cultures differed. It became the mystery religion of Phoenicia, and by the Phoenicians was carried to the ends of the earth. Ashtaroth and Tammuz, and the mother and child of these hardy adventures became Isis and Horus in Egypt, Aphrodite and Eros in Greece, Venus and Cupid in Italy, and bore many other names in most distant places. Within 1,000 years, Babylonianism had become the chief religion of the world, which had rejected the divine revelation. That's good document in history that's available in 100 different sources. Now, linked with this central mystery were countless lesser mysteries. Among them, and if you're interested in securing the documentation for what you're about to read, you can get it in Mr. Hislop's book. It's there. It's available. I mean, why should I go to all the trouble? You can pick it up. Among these were the doctrines of the purgatorial purification after death. In other words, they taught purgatory. Thousands of years before Jesus was ever born. Salvation by countless sacraments, such as a priestly absolution, sprinkling with holy water, the offerings of round cakes to the Queen of Heaven, as mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. I think you can find that along about Jeremiah 44. Dedication of virgins to the gods, which was literally sanctified prostitution. This was a group of folks that were supposedly dedicated to their god and ran around in different kinds of vestments, you know, and that kind of business. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? And weeping for Tammuz for a period of, interestingly enough, 40 days prior to the great festival of Ishtar, who was said to have received her son back from the dead. For it was taught that Tammuz was slain by a wild boar and afterwards brought back to life. And so his resurrection was celebrated by a 40-day period prior to his resurrection. 40 days. L-E-N-T. Oh, yes. To him, the egg was sacred. Egg. Thousands of years before Jesus was ever born, the symbol, or one of the symbols, of Tammuz's resurrection was an egg. You know what they did? They decorated it. Ain't that a coincidence? As depicting the mystery of his resurrection, even as the evergreen was the chosen symbol and was set up in honor of his birth at the winter solstice. When is the winter solstice? You can read about the evergreen tree in Jeremiah. What, chapter 10?
Yeah.
Let's, just for fun, let's look a minute. We're just having fun today. Just fun. Nobody's here to get their feelings hurt. We're just having fun. Now, to really gain a full sense of appreciation for what we're about to read, you need to have some kind of understanding as to who Jeremiah was and what he's screaming about. Jeremiah was an Old Testament prophet that lived in a day of total apostasy. I mean, the apostasy was so great that he preached a lifetime without one convert. That's pretty rough. That's pretty rough. And he was crying out against the apostasy that Israel had fallen into. As you go through Jeremiah, you find him periodically describing this pagan religion that Israel had been so victimized by. You get on later in the chapters, along about chapter 44 and 45, he starts ranting and raving about the Queen of Heaven. That Israel was praying to and worshiping. And it was this mother figure, Semiramis, and her son, Tammuz. That's what Jeremiah is just screaming his head off about. That's Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the sign of the heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. You know, the astrologers, the horoscope crowd. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth the tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe, and deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They're upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. And so on he goes, describing the tree and the people that worship it and so on and so forth. Isn't it interesting how that they cut down the tree and they deck it with silver and gold? Well, when did they do this? They did this right here on December the 25th. You know, Jesus wasn't born in December. That was the most incredible sight to me. It is represented upon vast numbers of the most ancient altars and temples, and did not, as many supposed, originate with Christianity. Very true. Now, from this mystery religion, the patriarch Abraham was separated by divine call, and with this same evil cult, that nation that's the nation that sprang from him was in constant conflict until, under Jezebel, a Phoenician princess, it was grafted into what was left of the religion of Israel in the northern kingdom in the day of Ahab, and was the cause of their captivity at last. Judah was polluted by it, for Baal worship was but the Canaanitish form of the Babylonian mysteries, and only by being sent into captivity to Babylon itself did Judah become cured of her fondness for idolatry. Baal was the sun god, the life-giving one, identical with Tammuz. So what you see as you begin to follow this religion down to the generations, the names change depending on the language and the culture. But in reality, the so-called deities remain the same. And the religion remains the same. And it's an ancient religion that finds its roots clear back to Genesis chapter 10 from that day, and it's still with us to this day. Though Babylon as a city had been long but a memory, her mysteries had not died with her. When the city and the temples were destroyed, the high priests fled with a company of their initiates and their sacred vessels and images to Pergamos, where the symbol of the serpent was set up as an emblem of the hidden wisdom. So they went to Pergamos. Now let's go back to Revelation for a minute. Chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days, etc., etc., etc. Okay. Maybe we better finish it. Hast not denied my faith even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Let's read the next verse. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. To commit fornication. In Revelation 17, this woman is called a great whore, guilty of fornication. Right now, Pergamos is a place where Satan's seat is, where he dwells. at the time that John is living, he says, I know thou dwellest where Satan's seat is. The Babylonian high priesthood was moved from Babylon to Pergamos in about 133 A.D. And then it moved, so while John was writing, it was there. It moved from Pergamos to Rome in 313 A.D. 313 A.D. It moved from Pergamos to Rome. Alright, so we'll probably get to that in this thing. From there, they afterward crossed the sea and immigrated to Italy. There, the ancient cult was propagated under the name of the Etruscan Mysteries. And eventually, Rome became the headquarters of Babylonianism. The chief priest wore mitres shaped like the head of a fish in honor of Dagon, the fish god, the Lord of Life, another form of the Tammuz Mysteries, as developed among Israel's old enemies, the Philistines. You go back in the Old Testament, you read about Dagon, the fish god, falling on his face. Remember that story? Couldn't keep him upright, kept falling on his face. And so, that's what the chief priest wore. The chief priest, when established in Rome, took the title Pontifex Maximus. And this was imprinted on his mitre. When Julius Caesar, who like all young Romans of good family, was an initiate, had become the head of the state, he was elected Pontifex Maximus. And this title was held henceforth by all the Roman emperors, down to the Constantine the Great, who was at one and the same time head of the church and high priest of the heathen. The title was afterward conferred upon the bishops of Rome, and is borne by the Pope today, who is thus declared to be not the successor of the fisherman Apostle Peter, but the direct successor of the high priest of the Babylonian mysteries and the servant of the fish god Dagon, by for whom he wears, like his idolatrous predecessors, the fisherman's ring. Well, very interesting. During the early centuries of the church's history, the mystery of iniquity had wrought with such astounding effect, the Babylonian practices and teachings had been so largely absorbed by that which bore the name of the Church of Christ, the truth of the Holy Scriptures in many points had been wholly obscured. While idolatrous practices had been foisted upon the people as Christian sacraments, and heathen philosophies took the place of gospel instruction. Thus was developed the amazing system which for 1,000 years dominated Israel or Europe and trafficked in the bodies and souls of men, until the Great Reformation in the 16th century brought in a measure of deliverance. I believe that the Great Reformation took place for only one reason. Just one reason. You say, well, God wants a lot of people to get saved. Yeah, God always wants a lot of people to get saved. But even beyond that, that Reformation took place because everything was in order for a great tribulation, with the exception of Israel being geographically in the right spot. I mean, man, Rome was in control. They'd gone through 1,000 years of dark ages, or 500 years of dark ages at that time. No, 1,000 years. 500 to 1,500, 1,000 years of dark ages. I mean, Rome was solidly, absolutely, totally in control. And during those 1,000 years, just about all of those heathen, Etruscan, Babylonian mystery sacraments had been successfully amalgamated into the Church of Rome. Infant baptism, celibacy of the priesthood, baptismal regeneration, Christmas, December the 25th, the sign of the cross, Ishtar, the sign of the age, the sign of resurrection. And you can go on and on and on. There's just one, the holy water, the rosary, purgatory. Every one of those things came from this ancient Babylonian religion. And over the years, they were just amalgamated into the Church of Rome's religious system. Later in the Dark Ages, other things came in. For example, indulgences. They got a little short of cash. So they said, let's sell some indulgences so people can buy their way out of purgatory. Now, Revelation 17 says this woman has fornicated herself. She's a religious whore. Whores work for money. Isn't that right? It's a money proposition. That's the whole list, see? It's for the buck. Let's get the buck. And as you trace the history of that church, that's what you're looking at. You say, well, I think you're overstating it. Well, I knew somebody would think that, so I brought along some goodies here. I have here in my possession a dandy little newspaper. Y'all ought to subscribe to it. It's entitled Divine Love, a magazine of timely truths for all people. Issue number 67. This is a trying to find it. Ah, I found it. This is an official Roman Catholic voice. You say, how do you know that? Right here, this little paragraph says, all articles published in Divine Love or First Clear Tour are diocesan censored to make sure they contain nothing contrary to our faith or morals. The approval or permission to publish by the local ecclesiastical authority does not necessarily mean they may be in complete agreement with views expressed, but rather that they grant the freedom of expression needed by the lay apostolate in its efforts to help save souls through an approved form of Catholic action as recommended by Vatican Council II. Goes on and says, in accordance with the decrees of Pope Urban the Urban. I don't want to get him that way. Urban the VIII, concerning any reports of private revelation in this magazine, we humbly submit our opinions to the final judgment and authority of the Church. And what they're saying is, we're clean, we're kosher, we've been approved, you know. Okay, they have several interesting little articles in here. You ought to have one of these on file, you know, just in case. One is called The Peace Plan from Heaven. The other is The Story of Fatima, which is really entertaining. This one is the Sword of Victory and Garment of Salvation. Now, that sounds like a good fundamentalist thing, that being the sword of the Lord, right? I mean, you know, really. I mean, that sounds like a good article. Any fundamentalist would be interested in reading The Sword of Victory and Garment of Salvation. Amen. The subheading is, two of Mary's greatest gifts to us are the Most Holy Rosary and the Brown Scapular. Both are powerful spiritual weapons, backed by Our Lady's promises of protection and many graces. Hallelujah. Now, I have, as you can see, highlighted two particular paragraphs that I thought were of keen interest, and we all ought to pay particular attention to, lest we end up in purgatory. What I'm trying to show you with this is that what we have here is a continuation of Jeremiah 44, what Jeremiah was hollering about. And I want to tell you something else before I read this. Jeremiah wasn't very popular for hollering about it. Jeremiah didn't score a lot of points with the news media, or with the press, or with the populace, or with the ecclesiastical leaders, or the priesthood of his day. In fact, they hated him so much they put him in jail several times. Did everything they could to get rid of him. You know, they said, man, is he a pain in the neck? I quote you. A key to heaven. Our Lady at Fatima asked that we, her children, consecrate ourselves to her Immaculate Heart. Number one, what's immaculate about her heart? God never said that. Number two, God never told me to consecrate myself to anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. Pope Pius XII has called the brown scapular your sign of consecration to the most sacred heart of the Immaculate Virgin. Sister Lucy. Sister Lucy. Whoever she is. Yeah, Sister Lucy has stated that when Our Lady appeared at Fatima at Our Lady of Mount Carmel, it was because she wants us to wear the scapular. And the wearing of the scapular is necessary to the complete fulfillment of the Fatima request. So, to please our Heavenly Mother, and for your own soul's sake, why not hasten to don Mary's scapular of brown? Her garment of salvation. They said it. There it is, right there in front. By so doing, and by trying to fulfill her request of leading a good life, you will be secure in the knowledge, you will win eternal happiness, because the Mother of God has promised it. And she never has broken a promise. One of her greatest promises is, whosoever dies wearing the scapular shall never suffer eternal fire. Beats fire to me, man. What is it? Okay, kind of a takeoff of the old Jewish phylactery. Yeah. Well, I got a good portion of it.
I had it all.
Yeah, amen. There you go, Carl. I know. I don't know if you realize it or not, but this is blasphemy of the worst sort.
Amen.
You just can't get any worse heresy than this. I mean, we got third graders in our Sunday school that could destroy this with a Bible. I mean, you know, this is of the worst sort. All right, now, for a long time, I don't know why, I must have been a bad boy. I didn't send them any money or something. I'm no longer on their mailing list. But, I threw more of these away. I mean, after it's the same old stuff, you know. After all, you just start, you know, for years I got this thing. And I used to get my jollies and kicks out of reading it. And so on, but the idea of the thing is that this is an age-old religion. The emphasis on the Babylonian religion today that's come from Babylon to Pergamos to Rome. And you know, some people say, well, in the early days of the Roman Church, there were some people there that really, even though they were off base on this or that or the other thing, they really had some, from the sounds of their preaching and writing and teaching, had some truth. Some of them did have some truth. But they really did. They had some truth. But you know, they allowed themselves to be swallowed up by that heathen system so quickly. And you know how they did that? They compromised by confederacy, ecumenicalism. They said, let's get together. That's an age-old trick of the devil. The devil tried it in Nehemiah's day. Isn't that right? Yeah, the heathen boys came down and said, Nehemiah, get on down off the wall here. Let's go out to the plain of Ono and have a little powwow. Let's talk about that thing for a while, you know. And then Nehemiah said, I'm sorry, boys, I'm busy. I can't talk to you right now. The ecumenical movements and the Vatican councils of the last 30 years have been to sway wayward Protestantism back into the fold of Catholicism. It's been extremely successful. It's worked. You know, people say, why doesn't that Pastor Modlich go to the Greece Ministerial Alliance meetings? My response is, what fellowship does light have with darkness?
Yeah.
What do I have to say to him?
Yeah.
You know, I couldn't possibly have anything in common with him. Absolutely nothing. I'll fellowship with the believers, thank you. And compromising for the sake of compatibility has always led to the degeneration of the Christian church. And inevitably, it always, historically, has been swallowed up by heathen practices. There's more heathen practices in the Roman Catholic Church today than you can shake a stick at. And they find their roots way back 4,000 to 5,000 years ago in ancient Babylonianism. That's where it all comes from. It's been the devil's religion from that day to then. That's why when you get to Revelation 17, God calls it Babylonianism. Because it's always been the same thing. They may change the names. They may change it from Mary to Jesus to Cupid and Tammuz and who, you know, but it's always been the same. You say, well, Jesus is the right one to worship, but not in the context in which he's worshipped in that religion. Because, you see, the mother is exalted above the son, the queen of heaven, according to their own confession and their own admission right here in their own publication. She's called time and time again the queen of heaven. So that's what you're dealing with. There is a tremendous compatibility, have you noticed, between Catholicism and communism. Let me ask you a question. Just think about it a while. If these Latin American countries that are being overtaken by communists, if you doubt that, just hang around for a couple more years. You just watch it. Nicaragua, El Salvador. If these countries are 99% Catholic, and they are, and if Catholicism is genuinely Christian, then it ought to be absolutely, totally, 100% opposed to communism, which is atheistic. Then how can an atheistic philosophy overtake a country that's 99.9% Christian? How does that work? The idea of the thing is it don't work. Catholicism and communism have always been compatible. I think it's time for a break, then we'll get into some of the other details of the chapter as far as some other descriptions now that we've gone through Babylon. Okay, let's take a break. Yes?
It's interesting about that. On the long separation between the first and the last.
All right, let's go back to Revelation 17 and Now, there are several things we notice about this particular woman. We note that she has committed fornication with the kings of the earth. She seems to have some kind of a political relationship with the kings of the earth. There are now over 70 nations, that are represented by full-time official ambassadors at the Vatican. Over 70. What in the world business does the church have having ambassadors in the Vatican? Or having ambassadors in the United Nations and so on and so forth. There are 70 nations that are represented with ambassadors in Vatican. Over that. That was as of a few years ago, and they're continually adding. It's obvious that the people who this woman fornicates herself with are the 10 Gentile kings represented by the 10 horns. In other words, this is the kingdom of the Antichrist. The political and the religious are amalgamated together. They're brought together for the sake of exploitation, for gain. Right, the woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet color. These are the official colors of the Roman Catholic Church. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. The Roman Catholic Church is reputed to be one of the richest organizations in the world, if not the richest. I don't know if you're aware of it or not. They own tremendous amounts of real estate, property, businesses, etc., etc. It's alleged that the Roman Catholic Church now owns better than 70% of Hollywood. You know, I mean MGM and all the rest of them put it together. Of course, one of the things that they seem to have a big interest in is the liquor industry. Blue Nun wine, or white nun, or green nun, or whoever it is, you know. Christian Brothers Brandy. I get a kick out of that, Christian Brothers Brandy. Yes.
I remember an article in the news about Milwaukee, the bartenders and owners of liquor establishments were up in arms because the Catholic Church was applying for a liquor license so that they could serve during their bingo games and things of that nature.
Yeah.
Milwaukee, Wisconsin.
There you go. All right, there's something else here that is of particular importance. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, it's been long documented that the Roman Catholic Church has been responsible for the deaths of millions, perhaps even some estimate during the Dark Ages, hundreds of millions of Jews and Christians. The Spanish Inquisition alone stands as solemn testimony to the millions of people that died at the hands of Rome. A lot of people say, oh, well, you know, that's not true, or that happened a long time ago, or this or that. These facts are old, perhaps, but the Roman Church has never officially expressed its regret or its repentance for having committed them. On the contrary, it struck a medal after the massacre of St. Bartholomew, representing an angel from heaven in the act of accomplishing this unprecedented work. That day, the Pope publicly gave thanks to God in church for the wonderful victory over the enemies. Pope Pius V was canonized whom the Breviary praises for having been an inflexible inquisitor. In the same breviary is found under the date of May the 30th, a lesson by the terms of which St. Ferdinand III, King of Castile and of Leon, is praised for the zeal with which he persecuted the heretics, bringing his own hands to the wood of the stake in order to burn the condemned. At the base of all this is found an undeniable fact, namely that the persecutions are inscribed not only in the history of the Roman Church, but even in its dogma. I'm reading from a book entitled The Return of Jesus Christ. This is a book written by a Frenchman. His name is René Pochet. It's an interesting book. It's a good one. I don't even know if it's still in print. But he has a lot of heavy documentation about the persecution of the saints and so on over the years. He goes on, the duty to put heretics to death figures in the infallible and irrevocable details of its general councils, the third and fourth Lateran. Bellarmine, one of the doctors most heard in the church, demonstrates the necessity of burning heretics. Experience teaches that there is no other remedy, he says, for the church has advanced by slow steps and has tried all means. At first it only excommunicated, then it added a penalty. And following that exile, finally it has been obliged to come to the punishment of death. For heretics despise excommunication and say that these thunders are without effect. If you threaten them with penalty, they fear neither God nor man, knowing that there will always be fools to believe in them and to give them life. If you put them in prison or send them into exile, they corrupt by their words those who are near them and by their books that are far. That is why the only remedy is to send them in good time to their proper end, burning at the stake. Cardinal, his French name, I have no idea how in the world to put the handle on this. L-E-P-I-C-I-E-R. Somebody take a stab at it. That cardinal right there, that fellow. He was a professor of sacred theology in the College of Propaganda at Rome. That's a good name. Wrote in 1908, quote, if anyone makes public profession of heresy or seeks to prevent others, whether by words or example, not only he can, absolutely speaking, be excommunicated, but he can be justly killed in order that his contagious and unhealthy example may not be a cause of loss for others. So, that's the official doctrine and dogma of the Roman Catholic Church to this day. As a matter of fact, last week, there was an article in the Times Union, headline, front page article, you recall, Comic Book Christianity, and the Gannett Press took it upon themselves to suggest that because Rivera's comic books, you know, the Chick Track deals were available in our bookstore, that we were propagating the comic book Christianity, and that was false because those books allege, among other things, that the Roman Catholic Church has been, is in, and will continue to be in the business of persecuting, destroying, killing, annihilating, doing away with any opportunity that it has. It will do those things to those that speak out, speak the truth, and speak against that church. And of course, the innuendo that was cast in the article was that this is pure propaganda. That's not true, that the Roman Catholic Church just loves everybody. You know, everything's cool, man. They wouldn't hurt anybody, and everybody has a right to believe what they want to believe. In a follow-up conversation with the reporter that wrote that article, he came to see me. And we were in a conversation, and I said, well, look, I said, I bet I can give you some documented information that your newspaper would not dare print. I said, you wouldn't dare print it. He said, what's that? I said, I'm perfectly willing to defend and document that statement, even though I didn't make it, Alberto Rivera made it, but I said, I'm perfectly willing to defend that statement that the Roman Catholic Church is in the business of annihilating, persecuting, and killing people whenever it has the opportunity that stands against it in its dogmas and doctrines. My documentation is the syllabus published in 1864 by Pope Pius IX that contained a list of 80 errors which the Pope solemnly condemns. Article 15 is expressed thus, I quote, anathema, that means cursing. Anathema to whoever shall say, every man is free to embrace and to profess religion which he believes to be true. Catholic Church says, we're going to curse you if you say that every man has a right to embrace whatever religion he wants to. That's an official dogma, doctrine, recorded in Pope Pius IX's 1864 syllabus. It's still in the books. It's never been rescinded. It's never been taken off. It's still there. I said, you wouldn't print that. Furthermore, Article 24 says, anathema to whoever will say the church does not have the right to use force. You know what he said? He said, you're right, they wouldn't print it. He said, my editors would never allow that to be printed. You know why? Dear friends, we live in a Roman Catholic town. That's why. I mean, they're not going to allow that church to be indicted too much. They might not sell newspapers. And the love of money is still the root of all evil. Amen. Well, that's why I said to that newspaper reporter, I said, now since you've done such a job on Comic Book Christianity, why don't we take a step further? I said, why don't you go to Bishop Clark and suggest to him that his church and we as fundamentalists are at opposite ends of the pendulum. And what we ought to do is rent the war memorial and have a debate sometime. I said, I'll be glad to debate the bishop over these alleged issues that you have recorded in your newspaper article. I said, he can bring all his documentation and I'll bring all of mine. All for the public to see and hear. Well, you know how far that went. That didn't go very far. And of course, the real bone of contention was as a result of the two Catholic chaplains on the campus of RIT. They were the people that were so, you know, they had the burr under their saddle. I said, I'd be glad to debate that. I said, maybe we could arrange a debate in front of the student body at RIT and ATID. I said, I'm certain it would be an educational experience for those students. And after all, I know they're interested in good and broad education. Right. You're wrong. You're right. Wrong. Yeah. No, not too interested in that, you see. Not too interested in that. So, that's the kind of situation you're dealing with. And you can well believe that there are places across this world where people are giving their lives at the hands of Rome this very day for the faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason it isn't happening in Rochester, New York, the only reason it isn't happening is there's still too many Bible-believing Christians and too much liberty in America. But boy, as those liberties are eroded away, the tougher it's going to get. I mean, that's just the way it's going to be. So as we examine this, then let's go down a little further. Verse 10. There are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. You recall how that a few lectures ago we went through the various kings that are recorded in the Old Testament. We went through, Ruckman has it in your textbook. Okay. Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, and Caesar. Okay? Those are the seven that you find in the Old Testament. Well, bordering into the Gospels too. Old Testament dispensations. Alright, now what you have here, there are seven kings. Five are fallen. And one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. So if you figure that thing out, then it would appear that if he says one is, five are fallen, and one is, so then the one that would have to be in power at the time that John's writing is Alexander the Great. Because that don't work. Because it wasn't Alexander the Great. One is, and one is yet to come. So if there's only one to come, and then you go on, and you find out that the one to come is the eighth one, then the seventh one is in power. And of course we know that to be true. The Caesars, the kings of Rome, were in power at the time that John was writing. So the only explanation for that is there were two kings of Babylon, Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar. It must be that God is counting Babylon as one. It must be that he's counting Babylon as one. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven. So the eighth one is of the seventh one. All right, now that lines up with Daniel chapter 2. The feet and the toes are of a mixture of iron and clay. They are a protrusion of the legs of iron, which was Rome. They are an extension of Rome. So the eighth beast is the Antichrist, and he is an extension of the Roman Empire. So the revived Roman Empire is what's often referred to as the Empire of the Antichrist. And so there you are. And that's the prophecy of Revelation chapter 17. I hope you read your text. You got some good information if you read your textbook. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So their power is very short-lived. Their power is in association with the Antichrist. So this religious whore, the tribulation, is going to be in a confederation with a political union of ten kings headed up under the Antichrist. So it would be of necessity then that these ten kingdoms be Catholic and of that persuasion so they can all be swept into one, into that fold. The only country that may be a slight exception to that in this day is England, of the European common market. And the Anglican Church is inching closer and closer and closer and closer back to where there's very little difference now. Bob Dredger just tell class what happened. Go ahead.
Well, Bob belongs to a Presbyterian church. This year on Ash Wednesday, he put ashes on the forehead of the altar. A Presbyterian church. So that went to the news.
There was a thing in time not too long ago where the Congregationalists and a Roman Catholic church are holding the masses together.
Okay, that'll work.
Right next to, I mean, same building. One
there,
one
there. Sure, why not? That'll work. And as you examine the ecumenical movement and see how the Protestantism is going back to Catholicism, you'll find out that Catholicism is not compromising one thing. They aren't giving up one thing. They're not compromising one thing. It's the Protestants that are doing all the compromising. You can't find one shred of anything that the Catholics compromise. They won't do it. Duke?
They closed St. Bernard down there. They moved the library. What was the name of it? Colgate. Down there at Colgate.
Yeah, and let me add another interesting note to that now that you bring it up. Okay, so the professors in the library moves from St. Bernard to Colgate, and every year at Colgate they have a book sale. And you know what books they sell? The stuff we're interested in. The good stuff. That's what they sell. I mean, they sell Fox's Book of Martyrs. They sell all the good stuff, man. I mean, you know, if you ever want to get in on a good book sale, go crashing down there. I mean, they consider it junk. We consider it, you know, boy, it's hot stuff. So much of it. Well, they want to get rid of all that. So that's the way that thing works. So you can see that there is a definite move in the world today. Catholicism is not at a standstill. She's very, very, very much in the political arena. When the Pope goes on a trip, he gets more political ink than Ronald Reagan does. Isn't that right? I mean, man, when he comes to the United States, when he goes to Canada, when he goes to Africa, when he went to the Philippines. I mean, boy, it is the event of the year in any one of those countries. I mean, they're very, very, very much in the political arena. That's their whole thing. Of course, they always have been. So, this church is going to make a confederation with these ten kings. The only problem that's going to arise is the ten kings are going to turn on her. All of a sudden they're going to realize that they have power under the leadership of the Antichrist, and they're going to say, we don't need this religious affiliate to have our power, so they're going to turn and devour the whore. Verse 16, the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So Rome, ultimately, the city on the seven hills, is going to get it in the neck. Chapter 18. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with her glory. And I cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon, the great, has fallen, has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and cage of every unclean and hateful bird. I like everybody's running out of tape at the same time. All I did was read the first two verses. All right? Yeah.
The 17:13, it says, these have one mind. That would be the first time in history
that
10 countries had one mind on anything.
You got it. And of course, there's a gravitation to that among the European powers. European powers are commonly of one mind protesting against nuclear armament. You know what I mean? They're unifying economically. All the groundwork's being laid for that right now. I mean, it's going to be an easy...